If God permitted this world to go on and on and on, we would be tempted to think that perhaps he's as bad as the devil. To have the power to put an end to suffering, pain, hunger, evil, war, and not do it? For centuries, the astronomers studied the star-studded heavens, looking for the secret of the movement of the spheres. They looked at the trillion orbs up yonder and noticed how even the near planets could weave their way without confusion or conflict among the stars, and wondered how it could be. The ceaseless cyclical movements of the heavenly bodies without collision. What was the key to it all? Even after the discovery that our Earth and the planets of this solar system revolved around the sun, our local star, men still wondered what was the secret of the cyclical movement. They thought in terms of circles, one center for each orbit. But it didn't work. Ultimately, you remember it was Kepler who discovered that the secret of the movement of the planets was the ellipse. Every orbit for each planet had two centers. I want to suggest to you that to understand the movements of God, we must see the elliptical nature of his plan of redemption. The plan of redemption has two centers, not just one. I'm reading to you from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The plan of salvation is an ellipse. Two centers, the cross and the coming, the first advent and the second. Both are necessary in order to understand the plan of God, the movement of God, the significance of life. I want to read to you from the Living Bible's paraphrase of Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. And this explains why, without an awareness of God's plan for the end of the world, we could never be fully reconciled to him as a God of love. Listen, I'm reading from Romans 8 and verse 18, and I'm reading the Living Bible paraphrase. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later. For all creation is waiting patiently and hopefully for that future day when God will resurrect his children. For on that day thorns and thistles, sin, death and decay, the things that overcame the world against its will at God's command will all disappear, and the world around us will share in the glorious freedom from sin which God's children enjoy. For we know that even the things of nature, like animals and plants, suffer in sickness and death as they await this great event. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, we also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies that he's promised us, bodies that will never be sick again and will never die. That is what the Bible calls the blessed hope. When Jesus wanted to comfort his disciples on the eve of his departure, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, but if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and and receive you unto myself. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says. I'm coming back. I'm not going to leave you orphans. And when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians who were mourning their dead, in the first letter, in the fourth chapter, he said, comfort one another with these words, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And in this way we shall always be with the Lord. So our Lord comforts us. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm coming back. Paul says, comfort one another. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. It's a comforting truth to be aware that the plan of salvation has these two focal points, the cross and the coming. You see, Paul has said here in Romans 8 that even we Christians who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we suffer. Why is it that the Christian grows old and dies? He loses teeth, he needs glasses, his hair fades. He suffers. He too can contract heart disease, cancer. There's no dodging the grim reaper for even the believer in Christ. And why is it that the Christian has a fight within as well as without? Every Christian still fights residual sin in his nature. No Christian has conquered selfishness yet. It's a battle every day. Why does God permit the devil to live on? If the cross was the end of everything, what was the devil doing the next day? Why was he around? Why is it that over 1,000 million people in this world go to bed hungry every night? Did you know that the third greatest medical problem in the world is pain? It's something we're all acquainted with. Could a God of love permit pain to go on and on and on? Wouldn't he be like the devil? Pain. You know, if pain were a colour, we would say it has all sorts of shades. We know what it is to feel sudden pain if you touch something that's very, very, very hot. And then we know the agony if the dentist's drill comes near to a nerve. But pain, if it were a colour, would have many shades, many variations. From vivid reds, the somber browns. But one thing is common to us all. We hate pain. But the other thing is this. We can't avoid it. In this country, one in every three people suffers from chronic pain. 36 million arthritics, 70 million with agonizing back pain, millions with sciatica and gout, 20 million that suffer from recurring migraines, about 1 million with the pain from cancer, particularly bone cancer. It's a world of pain. We're born in pain. We're born in another's pain and we die in our own. So the apostle says, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. But it has been subjected to pain in hope that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, with all the angels of heaven, and then all sighing will flee away, and God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there's no more sighing, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. No wonder Scripture calls it the blessed hope. For if Christ came once to offer himself as a sin offering for us all, how much more certainly will he come back to receive those that he's purchased, to make us whole and complete, to make us new again, to give us eternal life. Can you imagine how many stars there are in the heavens? How many rays of light? Can you imagine how many leaves in the forests of the world? How many blades of grass on the green slopes of earth? How many drops of water in the ocean? How many grains of sand on the seashore? Call every one of them a trillion years and put them all together, and you have but the beginnings of the eternal life that will be ours in its full-orbed glory at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical plan of salvation includes the body. It includes society. It includes the world in which we live, a world that's ravaged by pollution, erosion, warfare. One quarter of the nations of earth are at war this present moment. We've just become used to it. But the plan of salvation contemplates our entire redemption. Notice in Romans chapter 7, you have Paul complaining about the evil in his nature. Romans chapter 7. He says in this passage, if you look please at verse 14 on, he says, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. This is a man that's been born again. The other man doesn't will what is right. This is a man who delights in the law of God after his heart and mind. The unconverted doesn't do that. The unconverted doesn't even know that there's a battle on within. The battle only begins when you're converted. Then you hate the evil in your own nature. And so Paul can say at the close of this chapter, towards the close, in the 24th verse, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That conflict ceases only with the coming of Christ in the clouds. And that's one reason we have to be kind to each other, because everybody else is fighting the same battle. And none of us win all the time. In the mercy of God, he doesn't count us out, knocked out, when we lose some battles. As long as you win the war, and he's promised that you cannot fail to win the war if you're putting your trust and your hope in the one who died on the cross, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, enduring because we see him who is invisible. To such people, the Lord will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It'll be a salvation of mind, body, and soul. At conversion, I am delivered from the guilt of sin. In the Christian life, until the Lord's coming, I am being delivered from its power. But at the coming of Jesus, I am delivered from its presence. Sin will be no more. Pain will be no more. Pain. Perhaps the world hasn't yet learnt the full meaning of that. An authoritative work just published on the new AIDS epidemic, written by Slaff and Brubaker, had this to say, page 248. The AIDS virus may turn our society into something none of us would like, a society with hundreds of thousands or millions of sick and dying young people. That's a society with its lifeblood drained. A society that for the public good restricts choices in career, marriage and childbearing. That's a society of greatly reduced freedom, closed frontiers, limited options. A society in which millions of citizens wake up each day fearing a slight fever or swollen glands is a society of dread and depression. This authoritative work suggests that even our own government is afraid to tell all the facts about the present epidemic. It says this, AIDS has already ravaged urban gay America. In some cities, more than three quarters of the gay sexually active men have the virus. The presence of the AIDS virus in heterosexual circles in our country is a certainty. As soon as the AIDS virus achieves a foothold in promiscuous heterosexual circles, the prevalence of infection will again be explosive. Without some serious immediate steps, 10 to 30 million Americans may be infected by the end of this decade. Yes, it's a world of pain, It's a world of family pain, marital pain, industrial pain, military pain, the pain of guilt, the pain of dissatisfaction, the pain of frustration. But the promise of Scripture is that unto them that look for him, he'll appear the second time without sin to make an end of pain. The cure for sin had to be provided. It had to be offered. It has to be applied. Then the end shall come. It was provided by Calvary. It's offered by the gospel. In the very last days, when the gospel has gone to all the world and all have accepted or rejected it, then the gospel will have been applied. And then shall the end come. You know, there's a very fascinating verse in Ephesians 3 and chapter 9. It speaks about the great plan and purpose of God, and then it says that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God is permitting sin to endure until it's brought forth its full harvest in all its terribleness, when it will try to turn this world into one great Calvary. Repeating everywhere around the globe the hatred and the antagonism that was manifested to the spotless Son of God. When sin brings forth that fruitage on the one hand, and on the other, a people so in love with Christ that their chief purpose for existence is to spread the message of the love of God as revealed at Calvary. When that fruitage is brought forth, we're told in Mark chapter 4 that immediately he putteth in the sickle, for the fruit is brought forth. The harvest is ripe, and the end will come. So you and I have a part to play. You and I have a part to play in ending the reign of sin in this world. Not that God is fully dependent upon us, of course not. But in his mercy he has enlisted us as his helpers. He's given us the privilege of helping to bring an end to pain, an end to sin, an end to sorrow. 318 times in the New Testament, the second coming of Christ is referred to. That's once in every 25 verses. The very last words of Jesus, found in the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation are, "Behold, I come." Did you know that the first preacher of the second coming of Christ is over 5 millenniums old and still living? We're told in the book of Jude that Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Well, we're told about Enoch that the Lord took him home. He was one of those few people that were translated without seeing death. He was the first preacher of the second advent. It's a heaven-going doctrine. As a matter of fact, when in Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11, the apostles are looking up to heaven where their Lord has gone, suddenly there are angels there and they say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven shall come in like manner as you've seen him go." So all the angels of heaven, they're all believers in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So are all the prophets of the Old Testament. We read in Acts chapter 3 and verses 21 onwards that all the prophets have prophesied of the restitution of all things when God will send Jesus Christ. Eden is to come back to earth. That'll be the time of restitution of all things. That's when sorrow will be done away with and pain will be no more. And every apostle who helped to write the New Testament speaks about the return of Jesus. Paul does. Peter does. Peter can say, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The earth shall melt with fervent heat." And it predicts there will be a perfectly holy world, a perfectly righteous world when our Lord Jesus returns. James taught it. James foretold in the last days the rich would pile up their riches and the poor would grow poorer. And then he said, "But you Christians, be patient, for the Lord of the harvest will come. Behold, he is at the door." James taught it, Jude taught it, John taught it, "Behold, he cometh with clouds and every eye shall see him." All the prophets taught it, all the apostles taught it, Jesus taught it, and 318 times Scripture mentions it. Why must he come? He must come to raise the dead. He must come to reunite lost loved ones. He must come to finish with war and with evil. He comes to make a new heavens and a new earth. He comes to reward the saints and to punish the wicked. And in that great day, when the old earth disappears, and when we sing with gladness that there will be never again pain or tears, and that day we'll say, he has done all things well. All things well. I want to talk to you briefly about the history of this teaching that is so prominent in Scripture that our Lord will return. Would you notice with me 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 23, a word that's often missed and a word that's often puzzled over. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And then in some Bibles it has Maranatha. Maranatha. Other Bibles translate it and they put the words our Lord come. Some translations put in the margin. But in the original Greek that's what it says. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. But Maranatha, what's it mean? Well, one writer tells us this about the early centuries. When one Christian met another Christian in the first century, he greeted him with the motto, Maranatha. He lit up the day with the declaration that the Lord was coming. When a Christian wrote a letter to his friends, he often wrote at the end of the last page, Maranatha. It was the benediction. It was the password which Christians in the early times used when they went into their meetings. When they met before day in sequestered places, this was the password which gained them immediate admittance. So the early church had as its motto the promise of the Lord's return. That's why it was a missionary-minded church. The early century witnessed the greatest evangelistic movement the world has ever seen. What happened after that? When the apostles died, the same thing happened as when Moses died. The church became lukewarm and cold. The doctrine of the second advent was lost. By the time of Augustine, the church was teaching that the church growth was the kingdom of God. The establishment of the church was the establishment of God's kingdom. They had forgotten about the second coming. At the Council of Lateran during the Middle Ages, the immortality of the soul was taught and made a legal doctrine for the church in order to provide a basis for purgatory and the invocation of the saints. And many dear people felt they were the truths of Scripture. With the Reformation, this was repudiated by Martin Luther. And Martin Luther said, the Bible teaches not death as the blessed hope, but the return of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. He said, God will come down one day. He'll knock on my tomb and he'll say, Dr. Martin, get up. It's the morning of the resurrection. Get up. And so the truth of the second advent was revived. But you know, the devil hates this truth. There's an intellectual movement in Western Europe known as the Enlightenment that took place the century or two after the Reformation. And during the Enlightenment, men began to teach the law of inevitable progress, that the world would get better and better, that war would be abolished, that poverty would be no more, that crime would be dissolved. The law of inevitable progress. Charles Darwin applied it to biology, and so we got the origin of species. In the 19th century, theologians were so affected by that doctrine that they declared that all the statements in the New Testament about the second coming must have been Jewish statements, just put in there, but no real inspired origin. It was denied by theologians of the 19th century that Jesus had ever promised to come back again. It's hard to believe, but if you go through the learned tomes that litter our theological libraries, if they are written in the 19th century, one and all, I am generalizing, there are some exceptions, but for the most part, the great majority of theological tomes written in the 19th century denied that Jesus taught he'd coming back again. The scholars picture Jesus as a sort of Neville Chamberlain, a London gentleman carrying his umbrella, who was very happy with the present scheme of things, who taught the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, but wouldn't have dreamt of thinking of a cataclysmic end to society. There were a few rebels on the other side of the world. The Plymouth Brethren began to say, hey, the Bible does teach the second coming of Christ. And from the Brethren have come many wonderful Christians. On this side of the globe, William Miller, a Baptist preacher, began to teach that the Bible does teach the second coming of Jesus. They were howled down by the learned fraternity of theologians. Until with the dawning of the 20th century, one of the greatest theologians of all time suddenly said, we've been wrong! The Bible does teach it! Jesus did believe it! Albert Schweitzer, a man with 3 doctorates, a mighty scholar, tried to put away the glasses of preconceived opinions, and he said, we've been wrong! I've been taught wrongly! Jesus did believe in a cataclysmic end of the world! And at the same time, another great scholar by the name of Dr. James Orr wrote a book called The Progress of Doctrine, in which he said, as we review the centuries, we find that the early church concentrated on such teachings as the nature of God and the nature of man, and then later the nature of salvation. But he said it has been reserved for our century to study the nature of the last thing. He says it seems that mankind has become aware that there is a great cataclysm ahead, and that God has reserved for this century the study of eschatology, the study of the last things. So that is the history of the doctrine. Today, all Bible scholars, whatever communion they belong to, whether it's Roman Catholic or Protestant, and never forget that some of the best Bible study that's being done in the 20th century is being done by Roman Catholic scholars. Since Vatican II, there has been a great revival of Bible study within Roman Catholicism. And today, scholars in Catholicism and Protestantism acknowledge that Jesus did believe in a sudden, personal, visible, audible return in glory of himself, accompanied by the angels of heaven. Do you remember on one occasion when Peter was writing, he said, look, don't think I've been telling you fairy tales. When I spoke to you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were with him in the Holy Mount when he received from the glory above the words of the Father. We were there, we saw it. Why does Peter try to reassure the later Christians of the reality of the return of Christ? Why does he refer to the Transfiguration? Do you remember the story of the Transfiguration, how Jesus went up to a very high mount with the disciples, and suddenly there appeared Moses, who had died, and suddenly there appeared Elijah, who'd been translated, and then the voice of God was heard in that excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Why does Peter link that story when he wants to reassure people about the second coming? Because it was a miniature second coming, that's why. Paul says we'll meet our Lord in the air at the second coming. And so they're taken up to a very high mountain. There they are, high up, among the clouds. And there appears one who's been dead but is alive. Moses represents the resurrected ones at the coming of the Lord. There appeared Elijah who'd been translated. For the saints of God still living will be translated without going through the portals of death. And the voice of God was heard. This is my beloved Son. And Scripture tells us at the second coming, there'll be a voice out of the temple from the Father, pointing all humanity to the Son. So, that event of the Transfiguration was a miniature second coming. Moses representing the resurrected ones, Elijah represented the living translated ones, and Jesus transfigured in glory, because that's the way he'll be when he comes again. Transfigured in glory. Not now in a carpenter's smock. Not now with soiled feet from trudging along the Galilean roads, but he'll come in glory. It's interesting that at the end of that story, Jesus said to them, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. But you see, now he is risen from the dead. And we are told to tell it to all the world. You shall receive power after the Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then it is that the end will come. And so the New Testament is a book which has two centres, the cross and the coming. They must never be separated, though they must be distinguished. Whenever a group arises that puts its stress only on the second coming and ignores the cross, there you have a cult. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We must distinguish but not separate between the two advents. That's the way the Bible does it. You remember Paul told us, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do it until he comes. When we partake of the memorials of the cross, we do it with the awareness that he's coming back again, this Lord that was sacrificed for us. You see, we're only ready to face the returning Christ if we're sheltering under his cross. There's a fascinating passage in 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 10. And before we read it, I want to remind you of what happened in the 19th century when some Christians that were not very scholarly took the Bible literally, and as a group of student volunteers in England, they established a motto, evangelize to the finish, to bring the king back. You know, they took that motto from this story in 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 10. Would you notice it? Perhaps we should begin at verse 9. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? Why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? And then the message comes to them. Verse 12, you are my kinsman. This is the king talking. You are my kinsman. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And verse 14, and he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king, return, return. You remember the story? David had met with a giant of evil. Remember Goliath for 40 days. Had gone up and down that wilderness threatening Israel. 40 days, the giant. And then came the little stripling David. Now let your mind run on 1,000 years. And there's Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, that great giant. And here comes the Son of God, compared to the fallen angel, only a stripling. But as David conquered Goliath, Jesus overcomes Satan. You remember our Lord, at the beginning of his ministry, he dealt with Satan. The end of his ministry, he had to deal with Judas, who betrayed him. David began with dealing with Goliath, and at the end of his life, he had to deal with Absalom, that beautiful son whom he'd given life, who betrayed him, who rebelled against him. And you recall that in the last battle, Absalom was lifted up between heaven and earth by a tree. That beautiful head of hair of which he was so proud became the cause of his death. And there was the rebel suspended between heaven and earth. And so now the Israelites say, look, Absalom, who sent our king away from the throne, he's dead, so bring our king back. Our Lord Jesus Christ wrestled with Goliath for 40 days. Satan. He contended with Judas, who denied him and betrayed him. And then on the cross, when our Lord was lifted up, he did what David did with Goliath's own sword. David took Goliath's sword and with it beheaded the giant. And Christ took the cross, Satan's endeavor to wipe out the Son of God. And with it he destroyed the devil himself. For Hebrews 2:14 says he took upon him not the nature of angels, but the nature of man, that by death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. at the cross of Christ, the devil was lifted up between heaven and earth. When he crucified Christ, he crucified himself. For the devil now has no legal power over any believer. His sting has been plucked. By faith, we can trample the devil under our feet. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. We overcome him by the blood of the cross. So as Absalom, that beautiful son, that rebel boy, was lifted up between heaven and earth, so was the devil at the cross of Christ. That's the meaning of Hebrews 2:14. He has destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. My friends, that cross was a miniature end of the world. At that cross, when the darkness came and the light of the Spirit was withdrawn from Christ because he represented sinful humanity. At that cross where there was earthquake. At that cross where there was resurrection. And many tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints that slept arose, came out after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That cross with its earthquake and its darkness, its plagues, its meeting place of heaven and hell, Satan and Christ, the lost and the saved, that was all a miniature of the second coming. You see, the Bible distinguishes, but it never separates the two advents. When you accept the gospel of the cross, you receive eternal life right now. It'll become manifested at the second advent, but you have it legally the moment you believe. When you believe on the cross of Calvary, you are united to Jesus Christ right now, but it's a union by faith. When he returns, it'll be an actual union. We'll be able to take him by the hand. We'll be able to walk with him by the way. You see, right now at the cross, we have what the Bible calls the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the gift of the right verdict of the last judgment. Justification is the verdict of the last judgment here and now. You are declared righteous the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You have the verdict of the last judgment. Do you see it? The cross was the end of the world legally. And so you see our Lord on that cross. And he's separating the two thieves. One who acknowledges his guilt and says, Lord, remember me, represents all the saved. None will be saved without having the experience of the penitent thief, a coming to an end of oneself. What could be more helpless than being transfixed on a cross? He acknowledged his own guilt. He called Jesus Lord. He exercised tremendous faith to think that this man next to him had a kingdom and would come back again. What faith! And to believe on Christ in the modern world, a world of scientific law, a materialistic world, a world where the things of the Spirit are despised, it takes similar faith. But on that cross, we see judgment day in miniature. Our Lord divides between the lost and the saved. He divides between those that have faith and those that don't. You see, this man called upon him and this man didn't. And whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. And so, the doctrine of the kingdom of God has its first fulfillment at the cross of Christ. There God bent low to take the place of his creatures and suffer for them. There he abolished death. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that at the cross Christ abolished death. When you become a believer, you may fall asleep and be buried, but you're only asleep. You fall into the hands of Christ. You have eternal life. And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. At the cross, death is abolished. Satan is destroyed as regards his power. Eternal life is poured out. The Spirit is bestowed. There'd be no Pentecost but for Calvary. See the glorious privileges that are ours. To have the verdict of the last judgment. To have eternal life. To have the gift of the Spirit. To have a union with Jesus. To have the assurance of the kingdom. They're all the precious gifts of the kingdom that was sealed at the cross, but they're only the first fruits. they're only the first fruits. The blessed hope is that of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what God has joined together, we must never put apart. Never. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that you and I have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Ephesians 2, 6 says we're already seated in heavenly places. Colossians 3, 1 says we've ascended with Christ. Galatians 2, 19 says we've been crucified with him. In the reckoning of God, we've been through the cross. In the reckoning of God, we've already experienced death for our sins. We're living on the other side of death. We're 3 days from death because we're in the resurrected Christ. But this is all by faith now. One day soon, faith will give way to sight. What a glorious day that will be. That which makes a place wonderful is not the geography or the view, it's the people. And all the best people who've ever lived will be there. The loved ones lost, the links in the broken family chain, they'll all be reunited. We'll see the King in his beauty. We'll cast our crowns at his feet. We'll joy together there around the great white throne. And death and pain and sorrow will be no more. God, help us to see the wonder of this plan of salvation that has 2 focal points, which must be distinguished, but which must never be separated. If we have seen and embraced the Christ of the cross, we don't have to get ready for his coming. We are ready right now. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the blessed hope. May we cherish it. May we spread the word of it. May we do all we can to bring the King back, this one who's destroyed the giant and the rebel, who's abolished death, who's given us the verdict of the last judgment. Let us spread the good news, and may we have the privilege of seeing him come in his glory and in peace.